this time, verses 4 through 7, Ephesians chapter 2. Pastor Stephen Cole gave the following excellent illustration of the wonderful truth that we're going to emphasize in this message. And that truth is that salvation is all about God. It's all about God. And this is the illustration he gave. He said the late Bible teacher, Harry Ironside, was quite a character. I didn't know him myself. He was still alive when I was alive, but I think he died shortly after my birth. But he was a great Bible teacher. And on one occasion, he was on a trolley car in Los Angeles when a rather peculiar-looking lady got on board and sat down beside him. And that sounds pretty typical for Los Angeles, actually. She was dressed in what he described as red bandana handkerchiefs and pieced together. And she had a shawl over her head and a lot of spangles on her forehead. And as soon as she sat down, she asked Ironside if he would like to have his fortune told. Her fee was a quarter. Probably be about $100 now, but it was only a quarter back then. And Ironside asked her if she was sure that she could do it. And he explained that he was Scottish. And he hated to part with a quarter if she could not do what she promised. You know, Scots folks are known to be very thrifty. Sharon's Scottish. He explained that he was Scottish and he just wanted to make sure she could do it. And so she looked a bit bewildered, but then assured him that she could reveal his past, his present, and his future. Just give her the quarter and she would tell all. Ironside said, "Well, it's really not necessary because I have had my fortune told already. I have a little book in my pocket that tells my past, present, and future." She said, "You have it in a book?" I suppose she was a little surprised at that. "Yes," he said, "and it's absolutely infallible. Let me read it to you." So he got out his New Testament, and the fortune teller looked kind of startled. And he opened to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are, and he said, "Here is my past," as he read verses 1 to 3 about being dead in his trespasses. Remember, we had that a couple of weeks ago. Dead in trespasses and sins, living in the lust of his flesh. And then the nervous fortune teller said, "I don't care to hear more." But Ironside held her gently by the arm and said, "But I don't want to tell you my present." And so he continued to read verses 4 through 6. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." "Well, that's plenty," the woman said. "I don't wish to hear any more." But Ironside said, there's more yet, and I won't charge you a quarter to hear it. Here's my future." And he read verse 7. "In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." By now, the woman was on her feet, and Ironside could not hold on to her arm any tighter, lest he be charged with assault, you know. And so she fled down the aisle saying this, "I took the wrong man. I took the wrong man." Well, Ironside was right, you know. Ironside was right. These verses reveal our past and our present and our future if we're Christians, if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. In the past, we were dead in our sins, living for selfish pleasure, completely alienated from the living God, children of the devil, actually, children of wrath. And we saw that last week in the first three verses of this chapter. And we were mercifully saved by his grace alone when he made us alive together with Christ. Therefore, in the present, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places or in the heavenlies. And in the future, we'll be trophies of the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, past, present, and future. Can't get any better fortune told than that, right? And the overarching theme of these verses we're going to look at this afternoon is that salvation is totally of God. Totally of God. Because salvation is all about God, there's hope for even the worst of sinners. Even a sinner like the Apostle Paul. And that's exactly his testimony. As we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying." In other words, it's worthy to be believed. It's a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. All of us worthy to be accepted, and is worthy to be accepted by all, he meant. Worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, you can't get any more of be any more of a sinner than I am. I'm the chief sinner. And then he goes on, of course, in that portion of Scripture and says, because God saved me, he can save you. I mean, I shortened that down a little bit. That wasn't even the Crocker version. That was an abbreviated Moore version there. And we looked at our past the last time. Now let's look more closely at our present and our future as we see that our salvation is all about God. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. We'll go into the outline. Father, we thank you again that we can open your word, find so many blessed lessons in it. And Lord, we have another one, two actually, even this afternoon as we look at our present and our future in Christ. Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to glean those things that you want us to have from these verses, and then that you'll use them to change our lives. Help us to put those things into practice that you want us to practice as we go through our next week living for you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, it's all about God. First of all, it's all about his intervention. It's all about his intervention. In verses 4 and the first part of verse 5, he says this. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Now let's break that down just a little bit. We're talking about, it's all about his intervention. First of all, A, God's intervention is personal. It's personal. He says, but God. And those two words, just six little letters, one conjunction, one personal noun, may just be the greatest words in the Bible. It's hard to tell. So many great words in the Bible. But God is among them. But God. Those two words tell us where salvation originates. It originates in the person of God. God. Those two words tell us who initiates salvation. God always makes the first move in salvation because the lost sinner is incapable of making the first move toward God. God always makes the first move. Look at a couple of verses with me. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him, but it's because he first loved us. And then again in John chapter 6 and verse 44, Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Notice that. No man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And so it all begins with God. Those two words mark the difference between life and death. They mark the difference between a life of turmoil and a life of peace. They mark the difference between a life of sin and sorrow and a life lived to the glory of God, between salvation and damnation, and between heaven and hell. But God. But God. So if you're saved, I mean, just let me, this is a rhetorical question, of course. If you're saved, aren't you glad he took a personal interest in you? He took a personal interest in you because he's a personal God. I'm certainly thankful that he intervened in my life over 53 years ago. I'm thankful. And then God's intervention is not only personal, it's also precious, very precious. Notice concerning this precious intervention, number one, the content of his precious intervention. What does it include? Well, he says, who is rich in mercy. Who is rich in mercy? Now, the word rich refers to an overabundance. Overabundance, that which is without measure, it's unlimited. And this characteristic suggests that God possesses an overabundant, measureless, unlimited supply of what? Mercy. Mercy. The word mercy is full of meaning as well, you know. You know, one of my grandmother's, my father's mother's favorite expressions was mercy me. I'm sure she wasn't thinking about what it meant. It was just something she said, mercy me. So, the word mercy is full of meaning, if we really see the Bible meaning of mercy. It refers to goodness or kindness toward the miserable and afflicted. That pretty well describes us, doesn't it, in our human state. Miserable and afflicted, coupled with a desire to help them. Now, there's a big difference. Not just referring to that goodness or kindness toward the miserable and afflicted, but it's coupled with a desire to help them. And God did exactly that. He did exactly that. Our Savior was marked by his mercy while he walked this earth, was he not? He was marked by mercy. Many times the Bible says that he was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. As he looked upon those who were helpless in their afflictions and in their sins. And on those occasions, the Savior's mercy moved him to reach out in love and do something to alleviate the sufferings of those towards whom he felt compassion. Pastor's been preaching about many of those things on Wednesday night, going through the miracles in the Bible. And as his mercy was so evident in the physical realm, so is his Father's mercy evident in the spiritual realm. There was never a more afflicted or miserable group than those described in the first three verses of this chapter. Remember? They were children of wrath. They were disobedient children. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Never more afflicted or miserable group than those, in spite of their wicked fallen condition, and in spite of their continual rebellion. Remember, that was our past too. In spite of all of those things, in spite of their sinfulness and their morally depraved state, he looked upon them with mercy in his heart. And in his mercy, he was moved to do something to help them. And do something he absolutely did. He did. You know, of course, that mercy has the idea of not receiving what one deserves. Not receiving what one deserves. Grace, almost the same thing, but from the positive aspect, grace is receiving something that we don't deserve, right? And because of the Lord's mercy, he turns his wrath away from the children of wrath. Remember verse 3? Children of wrath. Because of the Lord's mercy, he turns his wrath away from the children of wrath, and he extends to them his forgiveness and his salvation. That's mercy. That's mercy. He does not give them the judgment they deserved. He does not give us the judgment that we deserve. And then we see the cause of his precious intervention. He says, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's the cause. That's the cause. The Lord's mercy for the sinner flows out of his love for the sinner, which Paul calls not just his love, but his what? His great love. His great love. And hymn writer Robert Lehman did his best with human words to express the love of God. See if you recognize some of these verses. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. Goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. his erring child, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, that's coming, you know, Book of Revelation, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints' and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, I love this verse, could we with ink the ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade. If all of that was true, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, remember the refrain? O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever endure, the saints' and angels' song. Beautiful hymn, love of God. Did you notice the object of that love here in this verse? For his great love wherewith he loved us. That ought to make you say amen, even in your heart at least, you know. Remember verses 1 to 3? It speaks of the us who did not love him. There was an us in verses 1 to 3 too. He said in prior times, it was us that were like this. Speaks of the us who lived in constant rebellion against God's word and his will and his ways. And it speaks of the us who deserved his judgment and eternal damnation in hell. Speaks of the us who hated him but loved our sins. Speaks of the us who turned away from him in open, unrestrained rebellion. He loved us. Is that amazing or what? And that's the cause of his precious intervention, his great love. And then we see, thirdly, that God's intervention is profound. It's not only precious, not only personal, it's profound. First part of verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, that's profound it is. Even when we were dead in sins, God did not wait until we improved. Or conditioned to intervene in our lives. He did not wait until we reformed or until we got better. Not at all. He set his love on us while we were still dead in our sins. And he loved us in spite of our wickedness. And he reached down to us when he knew that we could not and would not reach up to him. Isn't that what Paul meant in Romans 5:8? God commendeth, he extended his love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love. We may never understand why God chooses to love us, or why he reaches out to save lost sinners and deliver them from the bondage of sin and spiritual death. We may never understand why he would love the likes of us, but we can praise his name that he does. We need to continually praise him for the fact that he intervened in our lives and he changed us, saving us by his grace. All that under number one. It's all about his intervention. Roman numeral 2, it's all about his identification. His identification. In verses, the last part of verse 5 and verse 6, we see that. First of all, we are identified with Christ in his resurrection, Paul says in the last part of verse 5. He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Not only has God intervened in the lives of the redeemed by loving them, but he's also saving them from their lost condition. He also identifies those who are redeemed with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies those who are redeemed with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when God looks upon his redeemed ones, he never again sees us like we are in ourselves. Aren't you glad? Never again sees us like we are in ourselves. Rather, he sees us just as we are in Jesus. In Jesus. Does not see our sins. He sees the righteousness of his Son. Does not see us as we are, but he sees us as he, that is Christ, is. And when God interrupted our journey toward hell and saved us by his grace, he changed our relationship with Jesus Christ. And in our sins, we were separated from him, but in grace, we're placed into a vital relationship with him. We're identified with Christ. Boy, it's hard to get a hold of, isn't it? But it's important that we do. It's important that we do. You'll remember from verse 1 that the word quicken, what does it mean? To make alive. To make alive. And when God saves a lost soul, he brings them out of spiritual death. He imparts to them the very resurrection, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's going to tell us that later on when we get into Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice, who's this? God, the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's quite a translation. Quite a translation. That formerly lost soul becomes a new creature in Christ. We've seen this several times. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that formerly dead sinner is instantly born again. It's a birth. John 3:3, what did Christ tell Nicodemus, that religious fellow? Came to him by night. He said, ye must be born again. You must be. No ifs, ands, and buts. You must be born again. And he's delivered from spiritual death, spiritual deception, spiritual depravity, and spiritual doom. Delivered from all of those things in Christ. He's given life, and he's given it more abundantly. John chapter 10 and verse 10. In Christ. And when the sinner is saved, he begins to live a new life. His walk is new, and he's made alive to the things of God. He's no longer dead to God and his word and his worship and his will, but he is alive to God. What a change. The things that never used to move his mind now thrill his soul. Can you remember before you were saved? Somebody even came by and said anything about church. It just, you know, I just got, get away from me. You know, I remember being in the Army and in boot camp. And there was a fellow in there that got his Bible out every night and kneeled down by his bed and was reading his Bible and praying. And I said, well, look at that moron, you know. What's he doing? We're in the Army. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to put on all that stuff here. Just be like the rest of us, you know, that way. But he was a good testimony to me. I mean, not at that time, but now I remember him. And I appreciate his testimony. And you know what? People are watching you. And they're watching me every day as well. I wonder if they could appreciate our testimony on down the line. Things that never used to move his mind now thrill his soul. And when he comes to live in us and we live in him, the life we live becomes indistinguishable from the life he lives as we become more and more Christ-like. Christ-like. And that's what our series on principles of spiritual growth was all about, you remember? The crucified life as defined by Paul over there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Where he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Don't you like that song the lady sang this morning? It's exactly what it was all about. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. When God sees his redeemed ones, he sees a resurrected people. Resurrected people, because we're made alive in him. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, all the redeemed walked out with him as far as God's purposes are concerned. That's something. It's mind-boggling, but it's true. And then, B, we are identified with Christ in his ascension. In his ascension, not only in his resurrection. Pastor was talking a bit about his ascension this morning. Look what first part of verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together. Hath raised us up together. Now this phrase refers to his ascension back into heaven. 40 days after the Savior rose again from the dead, he ascended back to heaven where he sat down at the right hand of his Father. A couple of verses we want to look at along that line. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Pastor was referring to these verses this morning. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. You remember what they said? Say, he's coming back like manner. Same Jesus. Same Jesus. He's coming back in like manner. Mark chapter 6 and verse 19. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and what happened? He sat on the right hand of God. In other words, Jesus is in heaven. Paul says that when he ascended, those who are in him ascended with him. They're in the heavenlies with him. In the heavenlies. When Jesus ascended from the top of the Mount of Olives, all the redeemed ascended into heaven with him. Can't explain it. I can't explain it. Can you explain it? If you can, come on up. I want to hear the explanation. Can't explain it. Any more than I can explain the truth that we were identified with him in his resurrection. But in the mind of God, it happened. It happened. C, we're identified with Christ in his position. His position. Last part of verse 6 says this, and made us, remember where Christ was when he ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of God, and he made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't know about you, but that's a great place to be. Sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Not only is it true that he went up, we went up with him, but it's also true that when he sat down, we sat down with him. Isn't that what it says? Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our physical position may be on earth, but our spiritual position is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And God, who sees the end from the beginning, sees us in terms of our relationship, our identification with Jesus Christ. Where he is, we are. When he died, we died. When he arose, we arose. When he ascended, we ascended. When he sat down on the right hand of God, we sat down on the right hand of God. We need to remember that we serve a God who stands outside the boundaries of time because he sees all of time at the same time, right? He's the great I Am. Somebody has called him the God of the present tense. God of the present tense. He's not the great I was and the great I will be, but the great I am. And it's true that he sees us alive in this world, but he has so identified us with the Lord Jesus that when he sees him, he sees us completed in him. And that's why God uses the past tense to describe our identification with Jesus. Did you notice that in this verse? Did you notice he hath quickened us together? He hath raised us up together. He hath made us to sit together. Identification. All these things are spoken about in the past tense because in the mind of God, they've already taken place. They've already taken place. We are to consider ourselves to be in heavenly places as if we were already there, because there's a sense in God's purposes in which we are already there. One day when we finally make it to heaven physically, we'll fully enjoy and experience those present realities. Fully and completely enjoy them. Even though we cannot fully comprehend it and experience it as a present reality today, does not change the fact that it is absolutely true. Absolutely true. We're in Him, and where He is, we are, and that will never change. Never change. You know why it will never change? Because He never changes, you see. He never changes. That makes my heart shout, hallelujah. I'm afraid to shout it out loud nowadays because I'd be considered a charismatic. But I don't mind shouting it in my heart. So here it goes. There you go. Say hallelujah. It's all about God, isn't it? It's all about God. It's all about His intentions. It's all about His identification, but there's more. There's more. Number three, it's all about His intentions. His intentions. In verse 7, look what He says. This is the future that Dr. Ironside was talking about. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. How? Through Christ Jesus. Well, let's break that down just a little bit. First of all, the reach of His intent. The reach of His intent. In the ages to come. The ages to come. This verse indicates that God will use the unfolding ages of eternity to reveal the extent of His grace in our lives. I have no idea what all of that means, but I'm just can't wait. You know. One day the heavens will ring with the praises of a people who were redeemed from death, deception, depravity, and doom. One of these days. And we will fall before our Redeemer, and we will vocally, verbally, victoriously praise Him for everything He has done for us. Let's look at a couple of scripture portions in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. We'll look at chapter 4 first of all. Look at 4, 10, and 11. The 24 elders, which is, I think Pastor explained that in the article. Was that in your bulletin article? Somewhere I read from Pastor, I believe, that this includes the redeemed of all ages here. Old Testament, New Testament. 24 elders. They fall down before Him that sat on the throne. They worship Him that liveth forever and ever. Cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast what? Created all things. He's worthy because He created us. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. But you know, a Christian has a double blessing. God created us, but in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, He goes on and He says, And when He had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song. Now there was a song sung back there in chapter 4. It's a song of creation. Yeah. Sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast what? Redeemed us. So He not only created us, He created us again. He redeemed us to God by the blood. By Thy blood, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Reach of His intent in the ages to come. And then the riches of His intent just tells us right here, the exceeding riches of His grace. The exceeding riches of His grace. As it stands now, we have no true concept of what the Lord has done for us, though we can get a glimpse of it from the Spirit of God through the Word of God. We can get a glimpse of it. But when we arrive in heaven, then we'll know. We'll know as we are known. He will be able to show us, and we will be able to comprehend in the extent of His grace how rich it really is. I don't think we'll be able to comprehend that until we get to heaven. When we arrive home, we will be made able to understand the wonder of God's love, the price of His grace, and the power of His salvation. And then notice once again the recipients of His intent. All of this is toward who? Us. Toward us. Recipients. How wonderful. The same us who are the recipients of His great love in verse 4 are the same us who are the recipients of the exceeding riches of His grace in this verse. And regarding our salvation, grace means we are saved completely apart from any merit or works on our part. Nothing at all on our part. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, "Since we have not been saved by our good works, we cannot be lost by our bad works." Very wise saying. And then we see the road to His intent. The road. Here we are back at the starting line again, really. Through Christ Jesus. There's only one road. There's only one way for God the Father to extend His great love and the riches of His grace to us, and that is through Christ Jesus. And if an unbeliever ever wants to have an eternal relationship with God the Father, it must be through Jesus Christ. Must be. We already have looked at that a couple of times today, this morning, and we'll look at it again. John 14:6 says what? "I am the way, the truth, the life." What's next? No man. No man. You know what that means? Means no man, right? No man cometh to the Father but by me, through me. And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, remember the first pope, Peter? He said this. He has a must in there, and he's the one that said this, so I can't, it's not me. And I don't claim that he's the first pope, but some folks do. Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we," what? "Must be saved." The road to His intent is through Christ Jesus. There is no other way. And as believers, our only access to the blessings God desires to shower upon us and the riches of His grace, the only access is through Christ Jesus. It's the only access. Look at Romans 5, 1 and 2. This is written to believers. "Therefore, being justified by" what? "Faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." There's the past, present, and future as well. So God's initiation of the past aspect of our salvation, His intervention and identification of the present aspect of our salvation, His intentions concerning the future aspect of our salvation are all wrapped up in those two words in our text: "but God." But God. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, His finished work on the cross, like Dr. Ironside, you don't need a fortune teller to reveal your past, present, or future. Why? Because it's in the book. It's in the book. And if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, your future is also written here. Future is also written here. You will spend an eternity separated from God in a terrible place called hell.